You this morning to turn to God's word in Acts chapter 16. That's where we're going to be today. Acts chapter 16, we will be starting in verse 16. There are some people that God uses in amazing ways that we remember throughout history. One of them that comes to mind that is one of my favorites is William Wilberforce. Now say his name three times fast. He was an individual that in England in the last part of the 18th century into the beginning of the 19th century came to faith in Christ and as a public figure began to work for the abolition of the slave trade. He poured his whole life into it. Opposition against him everywhere that he stood in trying to pass acts through Parliament in order to end that atrocious trade of human life into slavery. In 1833, the sale of slaves ended in England because of his lifelong work. And 3 days after that bill was signed, William Wilberforce passed away, having spent his life working to make that a reality. And then I think of men like Hudson Taylor. He was a man who challenged everything that the church knew about missions. He moved to China and started China Inland Mission. And in doing that, he went into where the Chinese villages that he wanted to reach. He lived among them. He dressed like them. He ate what they ate. And other missionaries that had come over and had brought the Western world with them and set up their own homes and tried to live as if they were Americans there were reaching no one. But he comes in and takes this new approach. People ridiculed him for it, mocked him for it, but yet he begins to reach people for Jesus Christ. And a whole generation underneath him began to take up this cause and follow him. And these young people would pack all of their belongings in a coffin to go and live in China because they knew they were probably going to spend their lives for the gospel there. Brought their own coffins with them knowing they're probably going to die. And when we look at those stories and others, what we draw from that, if we look at it very closely, Wilberforce, the man that stood against a society, that stood against an atrocious act of enslaving fellow human beings for profit. He stood and spoke against it, and all of the government and institutions that were for it raged against him and pushed back against him, and he paid for it with his health and with his life. But he brought that change by standing for what he knew the gospel of Jesus Christ meant, that all men are free in God and made in his image. And Hudson Taylor spending his life and going in and challenging what we thought we knew about missions and staying there and getting in the midst of people, meeting them where they are for the sake of the gospel. Even when the church itself was ridiculing him for what he was doing, he stayed the course and brought the gospel to those people. You see, looking at those lives and at others in history, there is no force in this world, no force that is stronger and that can overcome a believer who follows God in the pursuit of spreading the gospel. There is no force that is stronger than that believer that is willing to pour out his life in a determination to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. When you look at the life of Paul, Paul's life is a testimony to that. And it doesn't matter what forces come against you. We're going to see three in this text today that come against Paul and Silas. We see spiritual forces that come against those that attempt to advance the kingdom of God. We see men who stand in opposition to the advancement of the kingdom of God. And there are institutions that stand in opposition to the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul faced all three of those in all of his missionary journeys. But in this text today, they become very plain to us. And we remember where he is. He's in Philippi. We've just planted a church there, and it's beginning to grow. And we know that they started this church through this woman named Lydia and her household who came to faith when they went to a riverside in order to attend a prayer meeting. And in verse 16, they go to this same place where they had been preaching the gospel and hoping to win people to faith in Christ. And as they were going, Luke tells us in verse 16, to this place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met them. Now, here is a girl who is possessed by a demon. And she comes out and is used by her masters every day to make profit off of her, because this demon that had possessed her had the ability, or seemed to have the ability, presented itself as someone who could do fortune telling, someone who could predict the future. And they were basically putting her out, and people would come and pay, and she would tell their future, or, you know, tell them something that they desired to know. And she comes up against Paul. She starts following Paul and Silas around. And as Paul is preaching the gospel, this demon is proclaiming from this girl in verse 17, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." Do you know one of the downfalls in our country today is that we don't really think about spiritual warfare? The devil seems to have convinced Americans that he doesn't exist. Now, we'll throw out the term, it's just spiritual warfare. How many of you have used that before? Something happens and you attribute it to spiritual warfare. You can't find a particular reason to explain it. You can't think of any person that caused it. You just think to yourself, it's just spiritual warfare. We just chalk it up to that. I blame technology that way all the time. When it doesn't work the way I want it to, it's just spiritual warfare. But that's not something that we should throw out there haphazardly, because we need to understand this morning that it is real. You live in a physical world that interacts every day with the spiritual. As a believer, you are possessed by the Holy Spirit of God. He resides in you. He stays in you. He is the mark of your salvation. And whether we want to believe it or admit it or not, and sometimes it is difficult for us to see and to perceive it this way, there are spiritual forces that are around us that are trying to influence us in ways that would draw us away from God. It is as real as the Bible that you hold in your hand right now. And the Bible that you hold in your hand tells us that it's real. There are demons, fallen angels, that are in opposition to God and all that He is doing. Now, you can live your whole life and not face spiritual warfare, and the easy way to do that is to not approach the front lines of the gospel. You can avoid spiritual warfare by simply living the way that you want to and not living the way that God wants you to. But I promise you today, if you live the way that God has called you to live in the pursuit of the gospel and proclaiming that gospel boldly and faithfully through every day of your life, you're going to face spiritual warfare. And we need to learn to recognize it. And Paul recognized that this girl was possessed by a demon. And it's interesting, you would think that in spiritual warfare that possibly a demon would do everything that it could to stop Paul from preaching the gospel. But what does this demon do? She doesn't try to silence him. This demon doesn't work to stop Paul. What this demon does is distract the crowd and annoy Paul. You see, there's no spiritual force in this world that can stop the proclamation of the gospel. Every spirit is a created being just like you and me, and they answer to the authority of Jesus Christ. And this demon, all it could do was cause trouble for Paul by distracting the crowd and annoying him by proclaiming the gospel itself. By following Paul around and shouting, "This man is telling you the way to salvation. He is pointing you to the Most High God. You need to listen to him." So as Paul's trying to preach and trying to teach people about Jesus Christ and what he has done, this demon-possessed girl follows him around, shouting out over and over again, "Listen to this man. He's proclaiming to you the Most High God and the way to salvation." And we are told here that this became very annoying. She continued doing it for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed in verse 18. And so he finally turns and he says to this demon. Now, notice he doesn't address the girl. He addresses the demon and he says to the demon, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. Now, if we are going to be what God has called us to be, this force in this world that presses back against God in determination for us to proclaim the gospel, if that's what we are going to be, and I believe that is exactly what God wants you to be, if you're going to do that, you have to know you're going to face spiritual warfare. And when you face spiritual warfare, when the spiritual forces that want to see God fail begin to work against him, there is nothing that you in your own power can do to overcome that. You must rely on the authority of Jesus Christ. I like what John MacArthur said when asked about demons. His take on it is, what do I have to say to a demon? Nothing. In other words, I will let Jesus speak for me because he is the one who commands all things, all creation, even the demons are commanded by our Lord Jesus Christ. And when he speaks, they must and they will obey. And so when you're facing spiritual warfare, you may not be given the opportunity to speak to a demon as Paul does here and command it in the name of Jesus Christ, because Paul knew he had no authority on his own in order to command this demon to do anything. And so he says to this demon, under the authority of the one who created you, you come out of that girl. And in the name of Christ, because of his authority and who he is, the demon had no choice but to listen. Now, you and I may not have the opportunity to encounter a demon that way. I don't know that I want to have an opportunity to encounter a demon that way. But when you have spiritual warfare in your life, when you examine your life and you look at whatever situation it is that's hindering you, that seems to be hindering you from advancing the gospel and growing in your faith or whatever it is that may be there, and you think it might be something spiritual going on behind the scenes and not something else that you just haven't been able to figure out yet, when you are able through the Holy Spirit to discern that it is spiritual warfare, then the way that you and I are supposed to interact with that is relying on the authority of Jesus Christ. And where do we see and get the authority of Jesus Christ? From Scripture and from prayer. That's how you and I today fight spiritual warfare, through prayer and going to God and asking him for protection and asking him to send whatever angels he needs to send in order to push back whatever spiritual forces are fighting against us. And church, listen to me, as we continue to advance the gospel, as God gives us opportunity to go to places around the world like Belize, where we're going in January, and other places that God may give us chances to go, as we continue to go out into this community and knock on doors and talk to people about spiritual matters, about their salvation, we are going to encounter spiritual warfare. And that is why prayer is so critical to what we are doing here at Fairway Baptist Church. That's why understanding and knowing God's word, writing God's word on your heart, memorizing Scripture, knowing how to handle certain situations from Scripture is so important for you and for me. It's that growth as a disciple of Christ that is critical to what we are doing at Fairway Baptist Church and being on the front lines of spiritual warfare in this community and around the world. And we must rely on the authority of Christ. And so Paul speaks to this demon in the name of Christ, under the authority of Christ, and the demon comes out. And in verse 19, so now we've seen spiritual forces coming against Paul, and now we're going to see men coming and rising up against Paul, because the ones that owned this slave girl, they become angry. Any chance that they had of profit is now gone, because this girl is no longer possessed by the demon that claims to be able to tell the future. And so they can't bring people to her anymore for her to be able to tell them the future or to answer whatever questions that they may have in fortune telling. And so they get angry. No more hope of a prophet in verse 19. And they seize Paul and Silas and they take them through the marketplace all the way to the authorities. And when they get there, the chief magistrates, they brought him in front of they were getting into institutions in government now. So the men dragged them before the government. And they say to them, these men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans. And so their accusation against Paul and Silas is this: these are Jewish men who have come into our society as Romans, and they are trying to get us to embrace cultural things and thoughts and ideas that go against what it means to be Roman. In other words, the accusation they're making against Paul and Silas is the same accusation that the Pharisees made against Jesus before Pilate. They are saying to these chief magistrates, they are telling us we should worship and give loyalty to someone above Caesar. You see, to be a Roman was to give all of your devotion and all of your loyalty to the society of Rome. And ultimately, that meant Caesar. You paid homage to Caesar. You spoke better of no one than Caesar. He was the top. He was it. He was the one. He was the guy. He was the one that you were supposed to give all of your loyalty to. And now Paul and Silas come in and begin proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he is the one true Savior and King. And these guys use the gospel against them in making accusations before the authorities. They took the gospel and tried to use it as a weapon against Paul and Silas. And in verse 22, we see the crowd rising up against them, and the chief magistrates had them stripped of their clothes, and they began to use rods and had them beaten. And after they beat them down, they took them and they threw them into prison. Now, that's a pretty hard thing to go through in advancing the gospel, isn't it? To have to endure what they just endured. But that's exactly what we must do if we're going to be relentless, if we're going to, in all determination, proclaim this gospel. We have to endure whatever plots or plans that men may throw against us. We have to endure whatever it is that they try to bring up against us. Whatever man or whatever government may bring, as we advance the gospel, we have to be willing to endure those plots and plans that are trying to work against us. Now, if spiritual forces will not ever prevail against those that are seeking to advance the gospel, we have to know and understand that physical forces, those forces of men and government in this country, will not prevail against the gospel of Jesus Christ. These guys, Paul and Silas, were beaten and they were put into jail. They were locked away. These guys thought they had taken care of the problem, but God has other plans. You see, God's plans supersede those of men. And God will deal with any man or any government that stands in his way. We have to trust him to deal with those. We have to endure through whatever they bring our way and let God do what he's going to do for his greater glory. Now, when Paul and Silas are in prison, in verse 25, we see that they were praying. Now, that's not hard for us to comprehend and think of, is it? Because if we had been beaten, drugged through a crowd, beaten by everyone, harassed, and thrown in jail thinking that we are probably going to die, we'd be praying too, wouldn't we? That's not a hard thing for us to get our mind around, is it, that these men in this situation would be on their knees pleading with God to do something about the circumstances, right? What about the next thing that the Bible says that they were doing? They're in chains. They're shackled. They've been stripped of clothing and they've been beaten. Their bodies are bleeding and bruised. And they are singing hymns of praise to God. That's a little more difficult for us to think about, isn't it? You see, in the most difficult and trying and worst situation that you can think of, this should be us. I mean, this is a testimony here of spiritual maturity in the life of these men, that when things aren't going, that you got to remember, we know what's going to happen. Some of us have already read this text. We know what's coming next. Some of us understand what God is about to do. But Paul and Silas, in that moment, in jail, in chains, beaten and bruised, had no idea what God was going to do next. They had no idea what was going to come. They were living by faith. And when we in this world have to endure the things that men bring against us, that's what we have to do. We have to live by faith and trust that God's going to take care of it no matter what the outcome. Even if I die, It is still for the glory of God. And those spiritual, those physical forces that may take my life, they haven't stopped the advancement of the gospel. Because every person that we know that has died a martyr for the gospel, for the advancement of the kingdom of God, stands today as a testimony of what God did through their life. In fact, you read in Revelation, there's a special place for them under the throne of God. And we see them crying out to God, the martyrs that have died, how much longer, O Lord, before you take revenge on those that took our life? They are a testimony to God's redemptive plan and work among a world that resists him and that fights against him. And Paul and Silas had no idea what God was about to do. Now let me ask you this. In those circumstances in your life where it seems like everything that you've planned has crumbled and has fallen apart all around you, nothing's going the way that you want it to go, nothing is working out the way that you intended for it to work out, in those moments, can you, like Paul and Silas, praise God? When you're sick, or when the worst happens and you get the diagnosis from the doctor that it's cancer, can you praise God? When you get laid off from your job and you know the God that provides for you, who promises to give you provision every day, can you still praise that God when you lose your job? When nothing seems to be going right in your family, in your marriage, between you and your kids, and you're struggling, trying to find God's way in your family, can you still praise God? When that boss or that coworker is treating you in a way that you don't want to be treated, can you still praise God? We need to learn to. We need to get to a point in our life where no matter what's happening, we can say he and he alone is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I love him with all my heart and I trust him no matter what's happening. Paul and Silas were singing and praising God. And here's what's amazing. As men tried to come against them, as they're enduring what men have brought up and have trying to take them out and try to kill them, look what happens. As they were praising God in verse 25, prisoners were listening to them. Believer, when your life is placed under pressure and you're tested, your spiritual maturity is tested, you better believe there's someone watching you. Mom and dad, your kids are watching you. They're going to learn how to handle adversity by the way they watch you handle it. That person that you've told that you love Jesus Christ and you've invited them to have a relationship with him, but maybe they haven't accepted that gospel message yet, that person's watching the way you handle difficult things. And every prisoner in this prison is listening to Paul and Silas sing praises. It's amazing. A prison fell silent and two voices are praising God. And in the midst of that, with everyone watching, that's when God shows up. And God shakes the foundation of that prison with this great earthquake in verse 26. And then all the doors came open and everyone, not just Paul and Silas, but every single person in that prison, their chains fell off. Now, if you were a prisoner in that jail, what would be your first reaction? Get out, right? Get out and run. Don't look back, go. But something happens here. That's not what goes down, because in verse 27, the jailer awakes and he sees all the prison doors open. And in seeing that, he draws his sword to take his own life. Because here's why. As the jailer, the one who he was responsible for that prison, and whatever happened in that jail, he paid for it with his life. If those criminals got away, the punishment that they were supposed to receive, a lot of them would have been punished by death. That jailer had to pay that penalty. So it meant his life. And so in his mind, the honorable thing to do and not having to die publicly would be to fall on his sword and take his own life, because he thinks all of the prisoners are gone. And as he draws that sword, he's getting ready to take his life. You've got to remember, he's in this moment where all hope is lost in his life. That's it. His life is over. He has no future. He has no hope. Life is not worth living anymore. And in that very moment, this voice cries out from down in that prison, "Don't do it! Put your sword away. We're still all here. Don't take your life. Don't harm yourself in any way. Everybody's here. And it was Paul crying out to that jailer and reassuring him, no one is gone. Now, do you know what had to happen in order for that to take place? Do you realize Paul had to convince all of those prisoners, don't move. Don't leave. If you leave, this man's going to die. Either that or they were so shocked at what God had done, they couldn't move anyway. But in either case, Paul reassures this jailer, don't take your life, we're all here. And the jailer comes running down with he gets a light and he comes running down to see what's going on. And when he gets there, he realizes all the doors are open, all the chains are off the prisoners, but every one of them is still there. And in that moment where he thought all hope was lost and his life was over, God worked, and this man falls on his knees before Paul and Silas and says, tell me, what must I do to be saved? When we're walking through life and the world presses against us the way it is against Paul and Silas, in those moments when we're enduring hardship that has been brought on us, look for those divine appointments. Paul had this divine appointment with that jailer by encouraging him not to take his own life. And in doing that, this jailer gets the opportunity to hear the gospel. They shared with him what he must do to be saved in verse 31. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Not that the jailer's belief saved his household, but Paul is saying to them, you can be saved, but not only you, everybody that lives in your house, every servant that you have, every person that hears this gospel can be saved. And so they preach the gospel to him. They tell him how Jesus Christ came to this earth and died on a cross, shedding his blood to pay the penalty for your sin and my sin, where we lived in sin and there was no hope. That sin that separated us from God, this God-man, Jesus himself, made a way. He himself is our hope. He is our eternal security. If we will believe in him, he will save us from our sin. And we can have eternal hope of living in heaven with God forever and ever and ever. If you will believe that, you can be saved, is what he preached to this jailer. And not just to the jailer, because the jailer now takes him and takes Silas and they speak the word of the Lord to him in verse 32, and they go to his household and they speak this gospel message to all that are in that household, and the jailer binds their wounds and heals them up and takes care of them and sets food before them. And in verse 34, we see that he rejoiced greatly having believed in God with his whole household. So all of these people in his household that heard the gospel message were saved, and they were all baptized that night into the fellowship of the church in Philippi. Had these men not been thrown in jail, this would not have happened. But this did happen. This divine appointment did happen because they were willing to endure whatever it is they had to endure for the sake of the gospel. They looked for this divine appointment, and they were able to share the good news with him. And then in verse 35, the next morning, things come around and the policeman comes and says, release them, turn them loose. Turn Paul and Silas loose. At some point during the night, the jailer escorts them back to the prison. Can you just think about that for a minute? Paul and Silas are out of jail, taken care of, wounds healed, they've been fed, and now they walk with their jailer, not knowing what's going to happen to them, back to the jail and allow him to put them back in prison and back in chains. And then the next morning, a policeman, a representative of the chief magistrates, comes to the jail and says, turn Paul and Silas loose. Let them go. And so the jailer goes to them and says to the chief magistrate, they have decided to release you. Therefore, come out now and go in peace. Now, Paul does something pretty gutsy. Paul says in verse 37, they have beaten us in public without trial. Men who are Romans, in other words, Paul and Silas, they had Roman citizenship. Their rights as Romans had been violated by the government. They should have had a trial before ever beating them and putting them in jail. But that didn't happen. And so now Paul stands up to this jailer and he's basically telling him, you go back and you tell the government, we're going to hold them accountable for what they've done to us. Now they're trying to turn us away in secret. They want to do this secretly. No way am I letting that happen, Paul says in verse 37. But let them come themselves and bring us out. So the policeman goes back and reports to the chief magistrate. And when they heard what Paul said, when the policeman told them, they're Romans. You've beaten them and put them in prison falsely without trial. These magistrates get scared. You see, in a world where we are called to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and we must expect that it's going to press back against us, we must expect spiritual forces to come against us, we must expect men to rise up against us, we must expect institutions to stand against what we are preaching. In those moments where institutions stand in opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ and what is right, you must hold them accountable. See, that's part of following God and having this determination to proclaim the gospel, because the gospel penetrates into every area of our life, including our society. It informs the way that we should live. It informs every aspect of what is right and what is wrong. And we must hold governing authorities accountable for the way that they treat people. Excuse me. We must hold them accountable for the way that they stand in opposition to what God is doing. And so Paul says, no way am I letting them get away with this. You tell them to come and speak to me. And they do. These governing officials, they come in verse 39 and they appeal to Paul and Silas. And when they had brought them out, they kept begging them, would you please just leave the city? Would you please just leave and not make, we don't want any more trouble. They're scared to death if it gets back to Rome, to Caesar, that the local magistrates in Philippi beat two Roman citizens without trial, they could lose their lives. Now, I want you to notice what Paul does. Paul doesn't say to them, no way, no way, you're going to pay for this. Paul confronts them, holds them accountable, but yet he honors these governing authorities. They ask him to leave. And in verse 40, they go back to Lydia's house. They see the church that has been planted. They encourage those new believers. And then they depart. See, there's a right way to hold people accountable, to hold governments accountable. We speak the truth of Jesus Christ. We are his ambassador. That's what we do. We stand for his gospel. And when the government does things, makes laws, puts things in place that go against the gospel, that go against the truth of Jesus Christ, we stand up, we hold them accountable for it, but yet we do it in a way that honors that government and that honors God. Rebellion is not the answer. We have to do it in a way that reflects the gentleness and the love of Jesus Christ. Now, you look at these men in this chapter and you see what they endured. They had to face spiritual warfare. They had spirits coming against them. They had men coming against them. They had institutions coming against them. And yet, what happened? A jailer and his whole household come to faith in Christ and are added to the church in Philippi. That church was planted. God used that opportunity for these men to see his gospel advance. And you say, well, I'm not a Paul. He hasn't called me to go and do the things that he's called Paul to do. Well, he may not call you to go and plant a church somewhere where the gospel has never been before. He may not uproot you and your family and place you there to do that. But he has called you to this same calling that he has called every other believer to, and that is for your life to be lived in submission to Christ so that you follow him and you become a force for the gospel in this world, determined to advance the gospel message of Jesus Christ, to proclaim the good news of salvation. That's what he has called every one of you to do. And I want you to know that is the desire that we have here at Fairway Baptist Church, to train you to be this type of believer. To train you in such a way where you're built up to do this in whatever life circumstance that God places you. It's not just a church planter, it's not just a missionary, it's not just a pastor. It is a father who every day wakes up and has to make decisions on how he's going to lead his family spiritually. who has to go out into the world and face a secular world that is in opposition to the way he, as a godly man, wants to lead his family, to understand that the family is the core of society, that husband and wife, one man, one woman, for one lifetime with their children, teaching them the Bible and learning to follow the ways of Christ, that is what God intends for order and structure in our society. And yet the world rages against that father and tells him, that is not what you are supposed to be as a man. As a man, there are so many other things that you can be, that there are so many other ways that you're supposed to live your life. And it makes it a struggle for every father to lead and direct his home in the ways of God. And you face that every day. And you have to go after it with a determination that the gospel is going to prevail in my life and in the life of my family. For that mother that wakes up every morning who feels inadequate because she wonders if what she's doing is enough for her household, if she's investing enough in her kids and she feels like her time is spread so thin, and she wonders, am I making any difference whatsoever in my home with my children? Am I doing right by my husband and pleasing him? Am I doing successful things at work, or is my job interfering with my family? With all of these thoughts that go through the mind of a mother every day. But that mom, I want you to be encouraged today in know you can wake up every morning and say, this morning I am determined to keep the gospel at the center of my life, no matter what spiritual forces, man forces, or institutions come up and rise and stand against me. That is what I am going to do. Pour my life into my home, into my children, into whatever else God has given me influence over. And you can know in doing that that God is going to be with you every step of the way. Here at Fairway Baptist Church, our desire is to light the way of salvation for every man, woman, and child that God gives us the opportunity to reach. That we want to grow in truth so that we prepare you to be that disciple that is just like this here, that can stand against whatever the world brings against you. And that you can share life with one another in these struggles, because that's what this is. Living out this gospel that God has given us is a daily grind, a daily struggle. And in the midst of it, we have to pull together and encourage one another and praise God the way that Paul and Silas were praising God in the midst of that prison. That's what it takes to get through. And that's what we're striving for here, is to give you that place to grow in truth, to encourage one another to be this gospel influence in the midst of opposition and trials and troubles that come your way. There is no force in this world that is stronger than a believer following God in determination to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, are you ready to be that force in your life? Dad, are you ready to be that force in your family? Mom, are you? What about at work? What about at school, when school starts back and you're given the opportunity there to be that force for the gospel? Are you ready to do it? What about when God opens the doors for us to go to Belize and other places, when we start Project 2411 again in the fall and start going out to the homes here around our church? Are you ready to be that force for the gospel? If you are, understand you're going to get opposition. But if you follow God and you're faithful in the proclamation of the gospel, God will overcome spiritual, man, and institution in order for his kingdom to be made known and to grow.